and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, December 18th, we are studying 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. In today's text, St. Paul strengthens the Thessalonians in the faith so that they will not be misled regarding the day of the Lord. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor David Boisclair. Pastor Boisclair serves at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Pastor Boisclair, welcome back to Sharp Iron.
It's great to be here, especially if I have iron to be sharpened.
Yes, looking forward to it today, Pastor Boisclair. As we get started, remind us of the context of Paul's ministry to the Thessalonians and what he's been writing so far in this epistle.
Yes, as we look at the book of Acts, this is during his second missionary journey where he went into Europe, and after he left Philippi, where he had a really rough time, he was one of the cities that he stopped over in, like Thessalonica and Berea, where he started, or where the Holy Spirit started churches in that particular area. They had to leave because they were kind of followed by Jews that were opposed to the gospel and sort of ran him out. So, you know, he quickly wrote these letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, to the church in Thessalonica, and he had Timothy go up and encourage them and probably deliver the letters as well. And what's rather interesting is, in studying, like, I like systematic theology, I like doctrinal theology, that you have the mention of the letters as God's word by the apostle. It's not only his preaching, but it's also these letters that he wrote.
Very good. So we get to talk about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, or the day of the Lord. These are two ways that Paul speaks about it here. Just to give us a little bit of background, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord within Paul, the scriptures, what are we thinking about here?
Yes, he, you know, in 1 Thessalonians, of course, have that very, very well-known passage that talks about, well, as sometimes called the rapture, and it's most certainly is a rapture, that when we are on the last day, when we are, the dead in Christ are raised first, and of course, but you have to also see the other side of the apple with the those that do not believe are also raised at the same time, because in other passages of Scripture it shows that he's referring to the last day, not sometime 1,000 years or more before the last day. So there is a lot of teaching on the end times, or eschatology, the last day. In fact, in the passage, or in the chapter just before the one we're looking at today, where he talks about the dreadful coming, I shouldn't say the dreadful, the very expected coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's rather interesting is that, as in our particular text, there it poses a problem for some folks that want to kind of maybe change things in their lifestyle and maybe not go to work. if the end of the world is coming in 2 seconds, well, I don't think we need to go to work. But then of course, when dinner time comes, who's going to put the food on the table, you might say. And so he makes a big point, even though he's talking a lot about the last day and what will happen when the Lord returns to judge the world. He also talks about us being, you know, seeing to the things that the Lord has given us to do. Martin Luther is supposedly, I think this is an apocryphal story, but he was asked, what would you do, Dr. Luther, if you absolutely knew for sure that the Lord Jesus was coming tomorrow at such and such a time? And Luther said, I would plant a tree today. In other words, I would be doing what the Lord expects me to do, you know, before the Lord comes again.
Yeah, that theme of how to live in daily vocation in anticipation of the day of the Lord, I think is a little more prominent in chapter 3. And yet, I think it's in the background of chapter 2 as well when it comes to the appearance of this man of lawlessness or false expectations regarding the last day, as it seems the Thessalonians had heard or some of them had started to believe that, yes, we do anticipate the day of the Lord, and we know that it is coming soon, and we must be ready for it at any moment, and yet not in such a way that it distracts us from the gifts that God has given us right now to be active in serving Him and in serving our neighbor.
You know, it's rather interesting. In my life, I remember the Cuban Missile Crisis in the 60s, and you know, there's this sort of a dread expectation maybe of nuclear war or something in the world. And you know, it's been, you wondered, well, you're thinking in terms of 20, 30, 40 years in the future, is the world still going to be here? And of course, you know, we have confidence that God has all things in His control and that, you know, man does not have that power. I mean, that doesn't mean that we should, that man can't do a lot of damage to the world and send us back into Stone Age or something. But I mean, the point, what's really was a joy to see that even after 60 years, it's still going. The world is still around, and we're called to, as servants of Christ, to continue to serve Him and serve one another.
Yeah, that's right. And again, there's the right expectation on the part of Christians that the Lord Jesus will return soon, and we live in light of that expectation. And yet, in light of that very expectation, we continue about the daily work that God has given us without any reservation. We go, you know, as Paul will say elsewhere in both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, this matter of working diligently and quietly for the sake of God and neighbor. Just as an example of this, Pastor Boyce Clare, this is something that actually I think about regularly when it comes to sharper iron, because as you and I are recording this, it is November 25th, and it's going to air on December 18th. And I regularly think, you know, the Lord might return before this episode actually airs. If you're listening to this right now, then the Lord has not yet returned. But that reality that we are recording this prior to its airing and the Lord could return such that it would never be heard by anyone other than you and me, that doesn't prevent us from, you know, studying the scriptures diligently together for the sake of the neighbor who will hear it. Or Lord willing, we'll all be together in the presence of Jesus more closely. But I think that's at least one way I think about this and put it into practice in one way.
Yes, that's very precious. And St. Paul, of course, says, what sort of folks should you be in second, or not St. Paul, St. Peter in his second epistle, about when he says that at the end, the elements will be dissolved in the fervent heat. You know, everything is going to be destroyed, or you know, obviously a new heaven and a new earth will be given by God. And what sort of folks should you be?
Yes, that's right. That's right. So that kind of thought is behind what we are looking at in today's text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as we hear about, again, some false expectations about the return of Jesus and the way that Paul encourages the Thessalonians to look out for this man of lawlessness, a matter of rebellion, all of those things about how to live in light of that expected return of Christ. That's what Paul is getting at in this text, which I think that'll help us deal with some difficult things that are in this text. This is a not the easiest passage, I think, in the scriptures to understand, and yet it is God's word for us, good for us to read and study today. So this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come, unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's our text for today, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. So, Pastor Boisclair, St. Paul is very clear from the outset what he is talking about. He says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. Therefore, he speaks to the Thessalonians, don't be quickly shaken in mind by something that might lead you astray. Take us into those first two verses of the text.
Yes, and as the apostle in other epistles talks about errorists like Hymenaeus, Philetus, and Alexander, who would deceive the people as we would say heretics or false teachers that said that the end has already come. You know, the Lord has already come and taken his church to be with himself, and we're just left over here on the earth. And of course, that was something that he was dealing with. The end is not coming until this event of the man of lawlessness is revealed. And so in other words, he's saying, you know, it's sort of like, well, as maybe our children might say to us, well, did we miss Christmas? Or, well, no, first we have to have Thanksgiving before Christmas, or this has to happen. And of course, the apostle reminds him that he's mentioned that to them as well. The word that's used here for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is the word parousia, which has the idea of not only his coming, but also his being present. And what's interesting in the Latin, it is the word adventus, which is the word for Advent. So it's very fitting that we're looking at this passage now. And, you know, it's rather interesting down in the other verse, which would be verse 8, he uses the word bring to nothing by the appearance. That's the word epiphany. And then the word parousia. So, there is his coming to us, his judging the world, and also his continued presence that is spoken of.
Yeah, I think that, you know, the way that Paul begins, we do well to make sure we pay attention to, you know, the coming of the Lord Jesus, our being gathered together to him, especially that second way of speaking of this day. What's described in this text is sometimes viewed in a very fearful way, I think, in American Christianity at large. But the reality that this is the day in which we are gathered together to him, described as you mentioned already in 1 Thessalonians 4, I think reminds us that yes, we need to know what to expect. We need to anticipate that day. But as Christians, we're able to do so without fear of the things that are described here, because we know that as that day comes, well, as Jesus says, our redemption is drawing near. And as Paul puts it, we are going to be gathered together to him. So this is a good day for us as Christians, something to be anticipated with joy.
Yeah, that is a marvelous thing. And like, you know, when Jesus speaks of it in sometimes Mark 13 and then the parallel chapters in Matthew and Luke, it's called the little apocalypse. And that's where Jesus says, you know, kingdom will rise against kingdom. And he says, when these things begin to happen, look up and be glad, for your salvation or your redemption draws near. And what's rather interesting about all of those predictions is that 99% of them have taken place. So that's another thing that lets us know that the Lord will come at any time. And we don't know the day or the hour.
Yeah, we do not know the day or the hour. So the Lord's command to us is to be awake, to be sober, to be watchful, all of those ways that he speaks in the Gospels, and certainly the epistles reiterate as we anticipate the day of the Lord. And also the Lord Jesus is very clear as we wait for that day, don't be misled. That's what Paul is concerned with here. I find it interesting that he mentions various things that might mislead the Thessalonians in the days that in which they are waiting. He mentions a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us. And again, with the effect that the day's already come, that maybe the Thessalonians somehow missed it, that's the error. But just the variety of ways that are mentioned that it's possible to be misled here is very striking. You see how much false teaching is out there and out to mislead the Christian from the various options Paul mentions.
Yeah, and what's interesting too is he says, as if a letter comes from us. It's in this particular epistle, 2 Thessalonians, that he starts, or he probably, these two epistles are two of his earliest. Probably Galatians may have come before this, or he'd written that before. But he begins in this epistle to take the pen from the hand of the secretary or the amanuensis that's writing down the epistle and write in his own handwriting. And of course, since he was sight impaired, you know, he write in large letters. And so this is me, Paul, writing to you. This letter is authentic. So pay attention to this letter and maybe not one that's sent as a false or a counterfeit one.
Sure. And I think, you know, although it's a different epistle, I think the way that Paul speaks, for example, in Galatians chapter 1 is fitting to bring in here, that anytime there's something claiming to be authentic, but it contradicts what the gospel is, that needs to be, that's anathema. That's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1. And so even if it really were from Paul and Paul were contradicting the truth, then the name Paul isn't what gives it validity. Rather, it is the word of God that makes it valid. Now, again, in this case, there maybe was a letter, you know, circulating that had Paul's name on it that really he hadn't written. But I think, you know, what he says in Galatians, like, even if we were to give you a false gospel, you shouldn't believe that just because it's got the name of Paul truly on it. And I think it's not quite what's in view in 2 Thessalonians, but I think it fits the larger scriptural teaching concerning this warning against falsehood.
Yeah, it's important for us to remember that this is the Lord's church, not a human institution. And it is to be governed by the Lord as its only head and savior, and not by man. And we ought to obey God rather than men, as the holy apostles said. And that's something that's certainly important for us to remember here. And you know, it's rather interesting that the word apostasy appears it's translated as rebellion, but it's the word that is used for a total turning one's back to the truth and to the gospel.
So let's move into what this false doctrine might have been, that which Paul warns them against being shaken by. So in verse 3, he says, "Let no one deceive you in any way." Again, all of those options mentioned, let none of them deceive you. And here he begins to teach again those things that he has taught them before. "For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." Now, that's verses 3 and 4. We have the mention of the rebellion coming, and then the man of lawlessness, who's also called the son of destruction. A lot more is said about him. Maybe talk a little bit more about rebellion. I think you said the word apostasy. We can connect with that. Talk about the rebellion, and then we'll talk about the man of lawlessness next.
Right. And sometimes Christians may, by their sins, you know, basically make problematic their relationship with the Lord. And of course, the law would call them to repentance. In the case of apostasy, those would be things like denying Christ, or denying the true scriptural doctrine of Christ, or the scriptural doctrine of our salvation. And that's central in the importance here, in terms of, as the apostle mentions in Galatians and Romans, that we are justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, and any belief that we would be saved by our own works, or that we would have a different savior, or that humanity or people are to be the highest authority in the church, that comes very close to being apostasy. And then, of course, as you know, it was the Reformation began in the 16th century because men and women of God thought that the practice of the papacy was an apostasy because it placed man on the throne and denied the truth of God's word. And so that's why it was believed by them that this was a prophecy of the institution of the papacy.
All right, let's keep looking at what is said here and maybe make some more of those connections, especially as we learn about the man of lawlessness in connection with this rebellion and apostasy. Again, it says the man of lawlessness, he's called the son of destruction. He opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, and then he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Take us into what's in view here with this man. Well, maybe before we talk about the various things he does, the two terms, the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. What do just those titles about this indicate to us?
Well, when anyone is opposed to God and his word and the law, then and one of these things is, I'm going to be very bold in saying it in the present day, some of this transgenderism and where it seems as if it's like they're opposing creation itself, that God's creating man and woman, male and female, and that it's a horrible, and usually it's accompanied with a lot of violence against that and resentment and a demand that everyone accept this type of thing, and that's lawlessness. And of course, that's basically what the devil is all about in doing in provoking this. So that someone who denies the law of God or his creation or his good preservation of the universe, a son of destruction. And that's it, you know, it's interesting that even in popular presentations of the devil or those who serve the devil, that they want to undo God's creation, and in this case, a son of lawlessness. And I think that there would be the church of this time in the first century might think that the Roman emperor might be the man of lawlessness or the son of destruction, because of course the emperor of course began to be identified with God or the supreme power in later. From this time, this of course was written, you know, like in the 40s AD, maybe up into 50. Then you had Nero, and then you had Domitian, who was an emperor that demanded to be considered God, and also, you know, supported lawlessness and injustice, and would kind of put things in his hands. But then of course the Christians of the 16th century. Well, even before that, probably from the time of the 13th, 14th, and 15th centuries, thought that the office of the papacy was this manifestation of this.
Yeah, I think the fact or the reality that there have been different identifications for the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, is an indication that perhaps we're not intended to see one particular individual, but as what St. John talks about, antichrists or the spirit of the antichrist. Even here you have where it is, he says that this lawlessness is already at work. You know, I mean, so like the identification of maybe one particular individual and saying it's definitely this guy and no other probably isn't exactly the way to take this, but to recognize that this reality of lawlessness, you know, you could just say sin, of destruction that comes as a result of that lawlessness, this is a reality that's always going to be in play until the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I do think you do see, we can talk more about this on the other side with the office of the papacy, you see various very clear instances of this, but to say it's only this one, I don't think is quite the way that the scriptures point us.
Yes, and one thing to point out and emphasize is the word antichrist. The word antichrist does not appear in this passage. It you would think when it says antichrist that it means someone who is against or opposed to Christ, and definitely there is that connotation. But the The central idea for the word anti is in place of.
Yeah.
So the Antichrist is the one servant of Satan that takes Christ's place.
Yes, and that I think is a good segue into what else this text says about this man of lawlessness. We will pick that up on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor David Boisclair this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, December 18th. We are studying 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12 with Pastor David Boisclair. He serves at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Pastor Boisclair, prior to the break, you had brought up the word, well, I brought it up and you expanded upon it, the word Antichrist, which is not used in this passage, but it is used elsewhere in the scriptures and is in view here, particularly in the sense of anti, not only in the sense of against, but in the sense of in the place of. And that is precisely the way that St. Paul describes this man of lawlessness, the son of destruction here. He is the one who exalts himself against anything, any other object of worship, and he actually takes the place of Christ in the temple of God. He proclaims himself to be God. So talk more about the way that the man of lawlessness, how this makes itself evident, this Antichrist in the place of Christ or instead of Christ.
Well, obviously, the Roman emperor, the Roman emperors like Nero and most especially in claiming that they were God, in the case of the Romans, Jupiter, the god, the chief god or whatever the god, and then of course, you know, the whole thing in the persecutions against the Christians is that they were brought before a tribunal, and there might be a statue of the emperor there, and they were commanded to take incense and offer it to the emperor as to God, and that of course was the demand. You had like in the earlier persecutions where they would get a libel or something that was proof that they had done that, and you could buy those, but then you're representing yourself as having worshipped the emperor as a god. Now in this particular passage it says that, you know, the case of it is an antichrist taking, you know, assuming the attributes and the privileges and the authority of God. And then also it says that this individual or this institution would make its place in the temple of God. And some interpreters have pointed out that means that it's in the church, that this particular individual is making putting himself up as such a high authority in God's church.
So let's talk about how this, because this is, you've mentioned the office of the papacy, this matter of, putting yourself in the place of God, taking the seat in the temple of God, even proclaiming himself to be God. You've mentioned the office of the papacy already, that Lutherans have traditionally seen the office of the papacy as an instance of what Paul's talking about. How does that, I mean, that's a very bold claim to make, it would seem. Why is that claim made? How does it fit in, especially with verse 4 of this text?
Well, in a sense, it is a version of the office of the public ministry, which, of course, Christ established in calling his you know, apostles, and then it continued as if we read the book of Acts. And if you look at the teaching of God's word, there is no hierarchy by divine right or in the scriptures. That mentions like the two forms of those in the office of the public ministry as the presbyters or elders and bishops. And in basically over time, you know, and very early on in the history of the church, from the second century or first century into like the Middle Ages, you had a hierarchy that developed. Now, a lot of, you know, in the church, there is some point that's made that church polity, how the church is governed, is a matter of adiaphora. It's not something that's laid out in Scripture, although it is the position of our fathers in the Missouri Synod that according to the Word of God, that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them, that the polity would be congregational. But they're basically seeing where the like the Pope, and this of course is like in our confessional documents, in our creeds, you might say, where they say that the Pope takes the position that he is above all the other bishops. He's the ecumenical bishop, and that even what he says is the word of God. And like in our present day and age, you have the doctrine of papal infallibility, which by the way has only been used very seldom. When it basically says if the Pope is speaking from his episcopal bishop throne or archiepiscopal throne, his cathedra, then he'll indicate that he is speaking infallibly the word of God. And that was used, I believe, twice. There was in 1870 in order to establish that practice and doctrine. And then in 1950, when Pope Pius XII defined the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary.
Yeah. So the reason that I think it's important that we recognize this is because of the way that the text says, you know, he sets himself up as an object of worship within the temple of God. I think it'd be easy to think of, you know, again, Antichrist or man of lawlessness as something that is outside of the church and against the church. But the goal of the man of lawlessness is actually to work from within the church. And that is what makes, again, the office of the papacy as the, I mean, a good evidence of this when the office of the papacy says this is the only way to Christ is through this particular office. And really, I mean, in the modern day Roman church, it does seem that that's the one thing that unites the Roman church is the office of the papacy. And there's a lot of very strange doctrines that exist under that office of the papacy. But as long as you're there under the office of the papacy, you're okay. That's what makes that, even within the church, as a good example of what Paul's talking about here.
You know, and what's also interesting is that, and some folks point this out, just as a little aside, when I started ministry in East Central Missouri, there was a pastor that was in the area. And this was like 40 years ago, so I'm not sure whether this brother is still in the ministry. But anyway, he mentioned in every sermon that the Pope is the Antichrist. And the congregation was maybe a little bit losing their patience with him. And I remember they complained to the district president about that. And, you know, it's sometimes believed that this is a historical judgment. What is that? In other words, the papacy in doing certain things has some of the marks, or maybe all of the marks, of the Antichrist, and that, you know, even Luther in his treatise or his small called article says, suppose that the Pope were to be reformed, or that you know, that, of course, he says that I think that he's saying that, well, we could have a type of situation where there is someone who is elected by the church as the head of Christianity, but it's not something that is that God has directed, and that it probably wouldn't be very effective. And so the bottom line here, of course, is to say that, yes, there are some teachings that are suspect. You know what? The other thing that was brought to my attention one time when I discussed this, because again, I like to be very, very careful in not offending other Christians, like the Christians that are in the Roman Catholic Church, where that whoever is or whatever is identified as the Antichrist will remain until the last day, as it says in this particular text, and I'm quoting here from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, where it says, "And it seems that this Baalitic worship will endure as long as the reign of the Pope, until Christ will come to judge and, by the glory of his advent, destroy the reign of Antichrist." And so that's what is mentioned in this particular text.
And I do think, as you pointed out, lest we only, you know, pick on the Roman papacy, and lest we offend unnecessarily, right? We need to speak the truth as to what is true and what is false, absolutely. I think it is worth noting once more that we're talking about something that shows up within the church, and that's a danger in any church. Like the wrong thing to do would be to say, okay, look, there's the papacy and we see what's wrong with that, and so we're safe over here, without realizing the tendency of every sinner to want to replace Christ, to make an idol of himself or of anything other than Christ. And so to watch out for this false teaching within the church, even if you look at the papacy and say no way to that, like to recognize this temptation is always present in the church is I think a necessary warning for all Christians.
And that, so like as John in his epistle, his first general epistle, says there are many antichrists, there are a number. But of course, it says, who is the antichrist par excellence, kat exokain? Who is the one and only antichrist? Obviously, since it has a duration that would be over many human lives, it is probably something like an institution. You know, that again, and one of the, by the way, I really find myself directed and guided by Dr. Franz Pieper, who wrote The Christian Dogmatics, and that's a lot of times, you know, I mean 99.9% of the time I follow what he's got in there, and I like reading him and rather than many of the theologians in nowadays. But one of the things I may tend to disagree with him is that he says that the prophecy of the Antichrist and its fulfillment in the papacy has the same type of cogency as the prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ as being the Savior. And I kind of would disagree with him, because I would say that the prophecy of the Messiah of Christ is prophesied, and then is the fulfillment of that prophecy is recorded in the Scriptures, whereas the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Antichrist is not. We're directed to seeing what it is and what it does, but we don't have a passage of Scripture which declares to us the papacy is the Antichrist. Yes. But it is our confession, though, in our Lutheran confessions, which are a faithful exposition of the Word of God, we have it stated that the papacy is the true Antichrist.
Yeah, and so, and again, the reason that for setting itself up in the place of Christ, that is what we're always on the watch for, lest we be misled prior to the return of Christ. We watch out for those false teachers, false teachings that would set themselves up in the place of God, demand worship in place of God. That's what we're watching out for. Paul then continues with the Thessalonians in verse 5. He says, "Don't you remember I told you these things when I was with you?" We don't have quite this teaching from 1 Thessalonians, but we trust Paul has mentioned this already to them when he was in person. And so that he reminds them of that. And then he gets in, and this is where I find these verses a little difficult, Pastor Boyskler, so I'm hoping you can help me understand them. Verses 6 and 7, "You know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way." There's a lot of pronouns there, who it's referring to. I find these verses challenging. Talk about verses 6 and 7.
Yes. Yes, they are. What comes to mind and what scholar or, you know, exegetes have said, it is the Holy Spirit that is restraining the revelation of, you know, that's in line of God's plan for preparing for the end times. This is something that the Holy Spirit, you know, if anyone is a fan of Star Wars, they might, you know, the revelation of the Emperor Palpatine. He was in the Republican Senate of that period of time, but he was the secret evil lord of the Sith, would become the emperor of the that world in a galaxy far, far away at a time long, long ago. In this particular case, it would be that, you know, like you would say that with this emergence of, you know, looking at the church like a kingdom, a human kingdom, and basically you had, you know, some false doctrine, the gospel itself being obscured and whatever, but that everybody would say, well, there's no problem here. Our bishops we need to follow our bishops, and we need to follow the. And then, you know, there were five patriarchs of the early church. Let's see, Rome, Constantinople, Jerusalem, and Alexandria. I guess that's four. And, oh, Antioch, I forgot that. But, you know, so you had these, you know, as the church expanded, you had, you know, maybe the original pastor became a little bit more. He was a bishop is someone that goes and visits the people and has authority over other new churches that are set up, but generally the one who has been said to have restrained the recognition, or at least for this, or no, I think it's more so that he has kept this sinister power from taking power, is the Holy Spirit. So that's kind of the view on that.
Yeah, and I think overall what we need to understand from this is that even the man of lawlessness, the spirit of rebellion, is under the Lord's control. He is the ruler of all things, working all things for the good of his church. And that's true even of what we're talking about here. I think it's made very plain in verse 8 where it says, "Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." So this lawless one, for as dangerous as he is, and as much as we need to watch out lest we be led astray, even the lawless one, it's not a battle between two equals with him and the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is going to kill him with the breath of his mouth and bring that to nothing.
And notice it says on the by his coming, or that means right, at his advent on the last day. That this will be something that will be finally dealt with when the Lord comes in judgment. And another thing to be kind of concerned, or, you know, that we need to warn ourselves against, is if you identify something, you know, if you're focused on something being the Antichrist, you might blind yourself to what we mentioned earlier in our lesson today, that there are others that may be so sinister. You know, you might, the devil has many different ways of bringing about his sinister activities.
Yes, yeah, and I would point out the way that the Lord Jesus will deal with the lawless one, by the breath of his mouth, so that even though the full dealing with comes at the appearance of his coming, right now we do have the breath of the Lord's mouth. We have his holy word, and there is our refuge in the midst of the attacks of false doctrine. Now, all of this, as I think we've been saying, but is made plain in verse 9, this is all by the activity of Satan. He is the one who is behind it all. And he is working with power, false signs, wonders, with wicked deception. And why? Among those who refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Take us through verses 9 and 10.
Yes. As, again, we see that it is the devil that is behind all of this. And that kind of reminds us what the apostle tells us in Ephesians, where he says that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against the principalities and the powers, the rulers of evil in the heavenly places. And so it is really not humanity that we are opposed to and we strive against, because God would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all reach repentance. And then it is Satan who uses humanity for his ends. And then, of course, by false signs and wonders, you know, something that again, some of the very fervent ones who want to say that the papacy is the Antichrist will say, well, maybe some of these miracles that are said to have been brought about by the saints after their death. Of course, that's kind of the way in which saints are made, you know, but Scripture says that all of us who trust in Christ are baptized are saints. You know, in that particular case, if a saint is a Christian in Roman Catholic Church who's died, but then if people invoke them, that they perform a miracle, then they are canonized and made saints. But also it could be some signs and marvelous actions that are created, you know, apart from the church, and because the devil is also ready to do that. You know, basically those who are perishing, it mentions, with all the wicked, the deception, they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. That's why we have to stick to the Word of God. And sometimes we have to question if people say, well, this is a marvelous healing or this is a marvelous sign. We need to look at it in the light of Scripture and see, is it something that is good and that promotes the truth? And then perhaps we can say that could be, you know, it's not a for sure type of thing, I think.
Sure. Yeah. The Word always is the standard that we come back to over and over again. Now, as it says here, those who refused to love the truth and be saved, they are the ones that are perishing. We talked a little bit about this yesterday, that God gives people what they want in cases like this in a very tragic way, that when they refuse to hear the Word, yes, He wants to save them, but there are times where He says, okay, then have it your way. And that's what happens, I think, at the end of this text. God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. He lets them believe the falsehood, and that is to their destruction. It's not God's fault. That is to their destruction. They asked for that, and God lets them have it. A very strong warning there at the end of the text. Take us into those last two verses.
Yes, and that's very important. I like what C.S. Lewis says, that we as Christians always pray to the Lord, Thy will be done, but that on the day of judgment, when those who have spurned the Lord and by their own fault have turned their own way, God will say to them, Thy will be done. And basically it talks about how it is a struggle for us as Christians to continue to fight the good fight of faith and to remain faithful. And I think as a brother of Christ has spoken to me recently, said that I notice that when I neglect reading Scripture and praying, that I notice that I do not, he doesn't have the sensation of being close to God. And so, but again, that even though God will give the punishment of hardening hearts or allowing them to believe that delusion, God is not responsible in any way for bringing ourselves to our damnation. Not His election, not His will, because He desires that none perish.
Yeah, and that clinging to the Word is so important. You know, if these verses strike fear into your hearts, is this happening to me? Those to whom it is happening, they're not asking that question. To stick to the Word of God, where He promises to save, where He promises to bring grace, that same Word that brings the lawlessness to nothing, that is the Word that is accomplishing in you what God desires. That constant sticking to that means of grace, I think, is so important and a very important thing for us to take away from this text. We've got about a minute here, Pastor Boyce Clare. Help us to wrap things up on 2 Thessalonians 2, this section. I know there's some difficult things here, but give us the comfort from these words.
Yes. For, of course, as we mentioned before, the Apostle Paul wants those who are idle and just simply not following the calling in which the Lord has placed them in this life, that they should not be like mooches and off of the others. But it's comforting to know that God has all of this in his hands, that the Lord Jesus will destroy evil, that this is not, there's not any uncertainty at all. And that's so very important when we study the Holy Scriptures, that there is certainty that is presented to us. We are saved by our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and died for us on the cross, and who gives us the gifts of forgiveness and life through his gospel and through his holy sacraments, and that ultimately, even though it seems as if evil is taking over in the world, the Lord will prevail, and he will take us to be him with himself.
Pastor David Boisclair serves at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. He's been helping us today to study 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Pastor Boisclair, thanks for being our guest today.
It's been great. It's always a blessing.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 12, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we conclude the week by concluding 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.